1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 will be our text today. And the message from Scripture for us is very much what we were just singing about from the Scriptures. That God has provided for us what we need to have fellowship with Him, and we can have confidence in that. We're talking about knowing the true God through His Word. Let me begin just by reading the text again. Text we've looked at already in our series of beginning in 1 John, but we want to read it again here, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and is made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We've learned already that the first letter of the Apostle John is a proclamation of eyewitness testimony to the eternal life. That's what this is that we are dealing with here, that God has given to us. God gave it to us so that we would have confidence and joy in our knowledge of Him, in having the true God, in having eternal life, experiencing eternal life now and forever. And I think what we need to do today is to stop and to dwell on the significance of that. God gave you this letter so that you would have that confidence and that joy in knowing you have eternal life. I think this text is an obvious invitation to consider what the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the writings of the apostles have to do with our fellowship with God. But this all, before we plunge into this, goes back to something that I've really kind of been assuming and in some ways glossing over in what we've talked about so far, something that's so basic we often lose sight of it, and yet fundamental, and that is God. Just consider God. We all live with an awareness of that wonderful and mysterious reality of God. All human beings do. And yet when you try to put your finger on precisely who God is, then it can get a little difficult. It can become a little cloudy, in fact. What do we mean by this? In fact, it becomes even sometimes in our minds and our hearts even more cloudy and difficult when we bring ourselves in the picture. What does it mean for an infinite and incomprehensible God to have a life-giving relationship with you? Well, that's quite the question. Perhaps maybe you've asked yourself that question. How can you know God? How can you know God? He is infinite. We confess that He is incomprehensible. We, in one sense, we cannot escape Him, and yet on the other hand, we cannot comprehend Him. And we start turning these things over in our hearts and minds, especially when it comes to the deep waters, the fiery trials in sickness and health that we just sang about in that song. And we start to... That's when it starts to become very personally important to us. Do I know God? And what is that like? What does that mean? We struggle with that. Nicholas of Cusa, a Christian mystic, wrote this in the year of our Lord, 1453. Hence, when I am lifted up on high, I see you, speaking of God, as infinity. It is because of this that you are inaccessible, incomprehensible, unnameable, unmultiplied and invisible. How can any intellect grasp who you are? Infinity. To understand infinity is to comprehend the incomprehensible. So, how am I supposed to know God? Augustine, whom perhaps you've heard of, began his classic Confessions. Even as he began, he sought in amazement to know God. How shall I call upon my God, he meditates, pondering this great mystery of God and His relationship to Him. How shall I call upon my God and Lord? Surely when I call upon Him, I am calling on Him to come into me. But what place is there in me where my God could enter into me? God made heaven and earth. Where may He come into me? Lord, my God, is here any room in me which can contain You? Can heaven and earth which You have made and in which You have made me contain You? Without You, whatever exists would not exist. Then, can what exists contain You? And he goes on to meditate even on the opposite side, that flip side of that same question. Accordingly, my God, I would have no being, I would not have any existence unless You were in me. Or rather, I would have no being if I were not in You, of whom are all things, through whom are all things, in whom are all things. Even so, Lord, even so. How can I call on You to come if I am already in You? Or where can You come from so as to be in me? And he later says then, who then are You, my God? Stop and try to think about those kind of things. And it's not too long before you start feeling like Augustine. How do I fit this together? How does this work? That we can know we have the true God. In some ways, what I just read highlights for us the problem of knowing God, the challenge that it presents to us. And also, I want to bring out today the fact that with that problem comes a serious temptation, that is, to rely on or trust in wrong ways of trying to know God. You see, the problem of knowing God hits us the hardest, as I've already mentioned, when we are shaken by the winds that blow in this sinful world, when there's personal failings, when there's relationship challenges, when there is even religious dissensions and disputes and divisions, even within the church. Can we really have confidence and joy when everything seems hard to depend on? And the one we're supposed to depend on seems so beyond us, so transcendent, to use the word we talked about in our seminar. What do you depend on to guide you into knowing the true God? Well, the Apostle John, as an old man, very kindly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote a letter to help you with that, to help you deal with that, to encourage you, in fact, when you face this problem. And in fact, the foundation that he lays in these first few verses of this letter is quite important to what he has to say later on. For apparently, these Christians that he was writing to initially were facing some people who answered the question of how you know God in the wrong way. And it led them astray from God rather than to God. And so based on what the Scripture says here in verses 1 through 4, the point of my sermon today really is to ground your confidence in the fact that the Word of God is what you need to enjoy fellowship with God. The Word of God is what you need in order to enjoy fellowship with the true God, to know you have eternal life, to know you have the true God. We start off, first of all, here with the God who is. John starts by saying, that which was from the beginning. He starts with God. That's the foundational point of this whole letter. Who God is. That's why he starts with that which was from the beginning. The very nature and character of God, everything he's going to say here is rooted in that. For example, he's going to go on to say, past our text in verse 5, that God is light. And then go on to give instructions and admonitions based on the fact that God is light. Later on in the letter, he will say something like, God is love, and give admonitions and instructions about how we know the true God based on the fact that God is love. So John starts here with that which was from the beginning. Now, but that's pretty abstract, isn't it? That describes God in all of his transcendence. That which is beyond us, beyond even time and space and creation, this created order. He is the I Am, who has no beginning and no end. He is the totally self-sufficient and eternal one. He depends on no one and nothing. He is the source and the sustainer of everything else that exists. All that is not God, which is one way of defining creation. Everything that exists that is not God is creation. But he's not the one who was created. He is the one which was from the beginning. And it's important to be recognized here, we're not talking about any created being, are we? Absolutely crucial. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by his powerful word, the scripture tells us. So whatever he spoke into existence is not him. He was there, and then he spoke it into existence. It's something else than him. It's something distinct from him. We sometimes call that the creator-creature distinction. Crucial truth. And yet what we're talking about here, what John is introducing us to in this text, is what was not spoken into existence. It was from the beginning. It's totally independent of the created order in which we live. But recognizing that fact is exactly what makes the next phrases so shocking. That which was from the beginning, this infinite, self-existent and eternal being, John now says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, like these very eyes right here, which we have looked upon and even have touched with our hands. This is amazing. How did that happen? How did this infinitely beyond us being become something that we hear, see, touch, interact with all of our normal senses and normal ways of perceiving things? You see, John is saying he has experienced the word of life, concerning the word of life, verse 1. And he means that word of life in its fullest sense. What we find as we come into the beginning here of this letter of 1 John is a ringing affirmation in the Scripture that not just that God is in some, you know, in some ineffable out there sense of being this great powerful being, but also that God speaks, that God communicates himself, and in fact that he communicates himself to you in Jesus. God communicates himself. This is crucial Christian truth. Crucial for your everyday life. God communicates himself. How can we know the true God? Well, we don't have it in our power to somehow ascend to the infinite realms and become something other than what we are. We're created finite beings. That's what we are. So do we have it within our power to somehow get to God? No. God makes himself known to us. That's the kind of God he is. That's what he does. He created this world as a means to reveal himself. He governs this world in such a way as to manifest himself. He created us as creatures to be in a relationship with himself, and this with then the capacities to know him. God speaks, and where he speaks, he is present, authoritatively accomplishing his purposes. John says here clearly that God made himself manifest. God made himself seen. God made himself heard. God made himself known. And what's more, not just that John is saying not just that God speaks in a general sense, but that John says the word of life which he heard, saw, and touched was something that was with the Father and was made manifest. In other words, the word of life turns out to be not just speech, but ultimately a person. What John is saying here is really the same thing he said at the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 of that same text, and the Word became flesh. And what happened? And we saw, we beheld, we saw his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's that grace and truth but the very character of God as he had revealed himself in the Old Testament? The God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Now that character is here on display in the person of Jesus. The Word, who was God and with God, made flesh. Wonderful truth here. God's Word, his revelation of himself, coming to men. And that's what God's Word is. It is God revealing himself, making himself known. It is God speaking. We find in Scripture something that ties in very closely with what we've just seen about the Word being with God and the Word was God and then the Word becoming flesh. In Hebrews 4:12 it tells us that God's Word is living and active. In John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit." I believe we should take that in capital S sense. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, God's Word is ultimately personal. We've already seen here in what I've just quoted from you, and we can go on in many other scripture passages to look at this, that God's Word is identified with Himself ultimately. It's not just some other thing. It is God making Himself known. It is the Son who is the Word of God. And the words the Son speaks are spirit. This is God at work. God making Himself known. We could even say it this way as we look at the Scripture, that the Father speaks the Son, the Word, by His breath, the Spirit. In other words, God's Word is God communicating Himself to us. Crucial truth again. Get this down. God's Word is God communicating Himself to us. All right? Remember that. Now, God reveals Himself really and truly, John is saying, in the historical events of the man Jesus, whom the apostles saw, heard, and touched. These events were not merely pointers signs distance from the reality of the truth. They were not some pointers to a higher revelation that cannot be contained in space and time. As if we can only know the true God. I should say it this way. As if we cannot truly know God in the way He reveals Himself in this world. We shouldn't look at the historical events of the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, as being merely pointers to knowing God, but as God revealing Himself. God can and does make Himself known to us, and He has done so supremely in Jesus. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. So, John is dealing with deep things here, but crucial things, foundational things. And before we move on even into the letter and move on in this sermon, we need to get this point. If you want to know the true God, remember He's given us this letter so that we can know the true God. We can have fellowship with Him. If you want to know the true God, you must depend upon His actual, factual, historical, sensible revelation of Himself in Jesus. Both what the God-man did and what He said. There really is no other way to know God. This is absolutely crucial. But we need to move on now to the next step then. So we're dealing with the real God, the one who is, that which was from the beginning. And yet He is making Himself known in real history, in real time, in our experience, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now the next step then is that John testifies that and proclaims what he and the other apostles had seen. In other words, what we're going to read in this letter is that testimony, that proclamation. I'm going to pass on to you what I received. And this testimony we find here was in written form. As he mentions in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And he will say that other places in this letter too. We're writing these things to you. And the result then of receiving this testimony that he had seen and witnessed and was now passing on was fellowship with God. Knowledge of the true God. The next point we need to get here is that God speaks to you in the Bible. You see, what we have in this text is a concrete example of what God had the apostles write down for us. And that is designed to give us the true knowledge of God. In the Scriptures, the Bible, God communicates Himself to us. Right? In the Scriptures, God communicates Himself to us. You see in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, just to look at one text briefly, that all Scripture, and by the way, what is Scripture? What is scripted? Written down. Okay? What was written down is breathed out by God. It is God speaking. It is God's Word that we find written down here. You say, well, didn't men write it? Absolutely, they did. But God's Spirit carried these men, worked in such a way that what they wrote down was exactly what God was saying. We have God's Word in the Bible. So if you want to know the true God, you have to depend upon His written Word, the Bible. What I'm challenging you today to see is that this book, the Bible, that we're looking at here and learning from, is what you need if you are to enjoy fellowship with God. This is what you need. And God is communicating Himself to you so that you can have a relationship with Him by means of this Word. By the way, don't get confused here. I didn't say that the Bible is God. The Bible is the medium through which God reveals Himself. We don't want to turn pantheistic here and say the Bible is God. But we don't want to turn the opposite way either and say this is just some kind of a relic of what God did at some point in history and it's just man-made kind of a thing. No, this is God's Spirit actively speaking to you. When you read this book, when you hear this book preached and taught, you are hearing God's Word. God is communicating Himself to you right here, right now. Not in some distant sense, not some secondary sense, but here and now. That is absolutely fundamental to understanding the Christian life and to knowing the true God. And so if that's what you want today, if you want to know the true God, if you desire to have your soul filled with all of His light and His sweetness, if you want to be satisfied always with His love, if you desire that even in the midst of a sinful world and all the realities of what you experience in this life, if you want to know God in that way, you must study this book. That's why it was given to you. That's why God had John write this right here, so that you would know Him. See, that problem of knowing the infinite God has been overcome by God, hasn't it? But we have to realize here, the problem of knowing the infinite God is not our humanity. We must be careful that we don't go astray here. The problem, the limitation of us knowing the true God is not our humanity. It's not real human history. That's not an obstacle to the knowledge of true God. How do we know that? Jesus, who was made flesh, manifested the true glory of God to real men in real human history, didn't He? Is that an obstacle to God? Real human history, actual events taking place? Was that some kind of a barrier to knowing God? Or was it the means through which God revealed Himself? Real human senses are not an obstacle to the knowledge of God. Our minds, our eyes, our hands, our ears. Are those some kind of a barrier we have to get rid of and overcome in order to know this infinite God? Or are they actually the means through which He works to bring us to know Him? He actually created us this way, didn't He? And He has a purpose in that. He's making Himself known to us. Human testimony is not an obstacle to the knowledge of God. John says, this is what we've seen. We were eyewitnesses. Now we're communicating it to you. Should we therefore discount this as true knowledge of God or somehow secondary knowledge of God because it comes to us through human testimony? That's not what John is presenting here. I'm giving this to you so that you can have the same fellowship we have with the true God. This is what you need. You see, God can and does work in and through all these things to bring you to fellowship with Himself. And just a little side note here, although this is getting beyond what our passage says, sin is actually the problem for our communication and knowledge of God, isn't it? Is it our humanity? Is it our finitude? Is it our limited senses, our limited knowledge, or capacities in our minds, things of that nature? That's not the real problem, is it? What does separate us from God? Sin is what separates us from God. And God has acted in the person and work of Jesus Christ to take care of that. Now, what we need to address here, by way of application from this text, is the temptation that comes with the quote-unquote problem of knowing God. That problem we wrestle with of how do we know this infinite God. When we wrestle with that problem, we can be tempted to go astray in many ways. And when we do not believe or do not accept that God is truly communicating Himself to us in His Word, then we go to look for some other source of knowledge, some superior source of knowledge, some other way of some contact with this infinite divine being. And this is a problem that many mystics and charismatics have had throughout the history of the church. In fact, this may well be one of the problems that the schismatics that John speaks of in his letter were prone to. We learn in chapter 2, verse 19, that there were people who went out from the church. He says, they went out from us. But, John says, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and it might become plain that they are all not of us. But then he goes on to reassure the readers he's writing to by saying, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Perhaps these antichrists, these false teachers, schismatics who went out from the church, were claiming some kind of a knowledge that the others didn't have. And perhaps that's why John says, but you have knowledge. Don't let them fool you. You have the truth. Don't let them claim they have some superior, special source of knowledge that you don't have. Perhaps even they were claiming that they had gotten to a place of sinlessness. Because in chapter 1, he will deal with those who say they are without sin and those who say they do not sin. Perhaps that was part of the problem. The people John was writing to might have looked at that and felt like they were inferior. I mean, if I'm honest, I do sin. Now here's this person telling me they've achieved this state, this knowledge of God that's special that I don't have. And by this, they don't sin now. And they're living this perfect knowledge of God, and I don't have this kind of fellowship with God, and maybe I'm all mixed up here. John is writing to encourage and to say, no, wait, that's not what you need. About a century after John wrote this letter, we find a church leader named Irenaeus doing battle against people called Gnostics. And by that word, that word Gnostics just comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge. Right? These were people who claimed they had some kind of special knowledge of God that nobody else had. They had some special in. Maybe they had a special experience. Maybe they had a vision. Maybe they had some kind of knowledge of God that nobody else had access to that put them in this special relationship with God. In fact, Irenaeus charges that some of them had gotten to the place where you show them the Scriptures, and they won't listen to that because they know God. They have this special relationship with God, and they don't need that anymore. That's always been a problem in church history. This has been a common error of Gnostic types, if we can say that, throughout history. They believe that they have some secret, special knowledge in contrast to what is commonly known. By the way, contrast that with the way John writes right here in our text. He's writing of knowledge which is publicly accessible, isn't he? He's saying the things which he says plural here, we apostles. This wasn't just some private, special revelation that I got somehow. This is things that we have seen, heard, touched. This was commonly known. This is publicly accessible knowledge. I'm not communicating to you something that was, you know, this esoteric, hidden thing where you had to transcend all normal means of human knowing. You know, leave your mind behind, leave your senses behind, leave your experience behind. Just have this somehow this intuition of knowledge of God. And that's what I'm going to tell you about, because that's what you really need if you're going to really know God. That's not what he appealed to, was it? No. He's talking about that which was from the beginning, which is beyond all realm of us, and yet he's saying, we heard it. We saw it. We touched it. And I'm writing it down right now so you can have it too. This is publicly accessible knowledge. It's not a hidden thing. Mystics have always had a strong tendency to make knowledge, this knowledge of God, something isolated to the individual soul and in its direct experience of God. Unmediated. I don't need words. I don't need human teachers. I don't need any of those kinds. I don't need the church. I don't need the Lord's Supper. I don't need any of these things. I just need a direct and immediate experience of God. Forget all these other things, because they'll lead me astray. They're just human, material things. You know, they're not good enough to get us to the infinite God. That's the problem mystics have always had. Yes, true knowledge, John would say, is indeed personal in the deepest sense, but it's at the same time relational. It's always that way. And this same problem, I might add now, has plagued the charismatic movement in our own day. Many people who think in these kinds of ways, and perhaps, I shouldn't say perhaps, I'm confident you've been exposed to this or learned of this, because it's very pervasive in our day. We're taught to really know that we've experienced God, we really look to some kind of unusual experience. And that can vary depending on what, maybe it's a fire in the belly, you know, a very deep and powerful emotion sweeping over you. Sometimes it's speaking in tongues, or experiencing a miracle, or some other unusual experience. One way I've noticed people talking about this in our day and age, this kind of a way of thinking about relationships with God, is when they'll use the phrase, and perhaps you've heard this, it's a God thing. You heard that? What brought it to my attention again recently while I was studying this was I saw it on Fox, online, on a news report on Fox News. There was a Fox News correspondent who apparently her job is as a journalist, but apparently she must be an accomplished pianist as well, because and is a Roman Catholic. She was invited to give a performance for the former Pope, Pope Benedict the 16th. And so she went to Rome and gave this piano concert for him and his guests. Well, but the funny thing was, is she talked about this experience of going to Rome and playing and some unusual things that happened to her along the way, even including the piano that she ended up playing on at this performance. And she summed it all up by saying, well, it was a God thing. That was the exact phrase she used. It's a God thing. Just these things I couldn't have planned, these things I couldn't have foreseen, and I didn't have anything to do with it, and it just kind of fell into place this way, and that must have been God that did that, right? What gives you confidence of that? Well, it was unusual. Well, I didn't plan it. What makes that a God thing? But we rely on that, don't we? We look to experiences like that to say, oh, hey, God must be at work in my life. God must be doing something because I didn't plan this. Because, you know, it wasn't something I could do. Therefore, God had to do it. There's a partial truth embedded in that, isn't it? Does God control all things? Yes. Is he much bigger than us? And does he direct the affairs of our lives? Absolutely. But why is it that we don't say it's a God thing when things go terrible? Wasn't God just as much in control of that? And orchestrating that? And directing that? as he was the things you thought were good, maybe what you thought was good wasn't really so good for you. Or vice versa. What do we know? The point is, do we look at that as something to rest in? To see, you know what? I really am experiencing fellowship with God. I really am experiencing life with God because it's a God thing. And I can't explain it any other way. Is that the way we look at it? You see, folks, even complete unbelievers can think this way and do very often. You see one example from my personal experience. When we first moved into the house where we live right now, there was an elderly couple living next door to us. And they have since both passed away. But at one point, in the course of our relationship over a few years there, I was speaking to this gentleman about the Lord. And I asked him if he knew God. And if he was in a right relationship with God. And he said, oh yeah. And he went on to relate a story to me of his time. He was a retired Army vet, spent 28 years in the Army, fought in both Korea and Vietnam. And he went on to relate to me an experience of when he was in Korea. He actually was wounded twice in combat in Korea. The first time, though, apparently somebody had given out Bibles. I don't know if it was Gideon's or who, little pocket New Testaments. And he had it in his pocket, and that Bible actually stopped the bullet that obviously would have hit him in a very vital spot. And so he said, see, I know God is God and I are good, because look what he did. See? That proved to him he was in good with God. God accepted him. He was right with God. Well, did that gentleman understand anything about really what it means to be right with God and to be in a relationship with God? No, he didn't understand that, sadly. But he was thinking in the way many people naturally think when they think about relating to God. I'll give one example of things I've read about, talked to people about. Let's say hearing God speak to me. Let's take that as an example. And I mean what many people claim, actually hearing God speak to you, like a voice speaking to you. Do you by that know that you're in communion with God? And many people think things like, well, when I hear God saying something to me, I take this as something that I really, really know as true beyond all possible doubt. There's no way I can doubt that because I heard it myself. This is what sustains me then and lets me know that I have fellowship with God. This is what I rest in, what I bank on. This is what I depend on to carry me through the difficult times and the confusions that I encounter in life. God spoke to me. I mean, yeah, the Bible is good, sure. Preachers and teachers in the church, they're all fine in their place and all that. But those things are all outside of me. When God speaks to me, that's in my heart, boy. That's as deep as it can get. That's real. When God speaks to me, I feel His presence. That is real. That's direct, unmediated contact with the divine. Well, in that way, unfortunately, for many people, their experience trumps the Bible. What do they really rest in when it comes to, do I have fellowship with God? It's this experience I had. In fact, one of my own seminary professors related a story of how this happened to one of his professors. And this was not just some fly-by-night ignorant Christian. This was a gentleman who had his PhD in Old Testament, who had written textbooks. In fact, you can still buy one of his textbooks on an introduction to the Old Testament. Hobart E. Freeman was his name. And went off into a charismatic direction. Of course, was challenged by many. The professor that I had, this was way back in the 1960s, was at that time completing his own doctoral studies, and one time ran into his former professor now, who had been dismissed from the school where he was teaching because of some of the aberrant beliefs he was embracing. And of course, they started talking. But as my professor related, his former professor said to him in that conversation, the man with the experience is not at the mercy of the man with the doctrine. That's what he said. The man with the experience is not at the mercy of the man with the doctrine. Okay, you know all this stuff from the Bible, but I have my experience. And that's final. You can't tell me what happened to me. I know what happened to me. Therefore, that's final. That's what I rest in. That's what I trust in. And a lot of people think about God and their relationship to God in those terms. Even if they don't claim to be charismatics today. You see, that kind of an assumption then directs what I want to receive from God. For example, when I go to church, the reading of the Scripture, the preaching of the Scripture, that's only a sign of God's presence if I register some deep emotional response to it. You know, if I'm moved greatly by it, then God was present and working through that Scripture that I heard. But if I don't, then that Scripture that I heard, well, yeah, that was the Bible, but was God really there speaking to me? No, no. Really? Is that what God says? No, God's Word is, to go back to what we said earlier, God's Word is God communicating Himself to us. So, when the Bible is read, get this deep in your hearts, when the Bible is read, God is there, authoritatively communicating Himself and accomplishing His purposes. That's true. That's what God has said. And we should look for that. And if we have eyes of faith, we'll see it. God is there. By the way, that's why it is so dangerous to read the Bible. Did you know that? Because it will either change you to conform to Christ, or it will harden you. That's why you don't dare encounter God's Word lightly. As if, oh, yeah, I'm just going to church. Hear preaching, hear teaching, hear the Bible. Not a big deal. I wonder sometimes how many Christians who've gone to church regularly have in effect trained themselves or been hardened to take the Word of God lightly. Because we don't really see that God is there. But that's what God says is true. So I'm asking you today, what do you depend on to guide you into the knowledge of the true God? What do you look for in your life? You all have challenges. You all have experiences that rock your boat, so to speak. And in those kind of times, a lot of times, what you're really resting on starts to come out. Do I need God to give me something to let me know that I have fellowship with Him? You know, some special experience, some unusual set of circumstances, some voice speaking in my head. I need God, or do I have God's Word? And has He given me what I need for fellowship with Him? By the work of His Holy Spirit, He has. I want us to get this lesson well. It was one that's crucial for John's audience. It's crucial for you today just as much. If you're going to know you have eternal life, if you're going to know you have the true God, the real deal, then you have to pay attention to the Scriptures, the Bible, knowing the true God through His Word. The Word of God is what you need for enjoying fellowship with God.